Last week we read and we studied the tremendous victory God gave Israel over Jericho. There was surely a lot of excitement, a lot of courage as they had routed this military fortress of a city. We all like to be on the winning side, right? I like to be on the winning team. A lot of coaches talk about being on the winning team. Some of you might know a guy by the name of Vince Lombardi, coached a little team called the Packers. Lombardi said, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. And a lot of people live that way, a lot of people believe that. I'm more of a fan of Paul Brown. You guys know who Paul Brown was? Founded the Cleveland Browns. He said, when you win, say nothing, when you lose, say less. Browns don't say a lot. Anyway, but in our passage today, what we're going to see is how quickly the thrill of victory can really turn to the agony of defeat. And you know, this is really the story of our lives. It really is. One moment we're living in victory like the Israelites, the next we can be living in defeat. We never know what's around the bend. We never know what's coming at us. The distance between a great victory and a heart-wrenching defeat is oftentimes one. Any March Madness fans, basketball fans, a few? Yeah, I love it. Anyway, there's just one basket, one point, one choice. This year in the NCAA tournament, there have been four games decided by one point. The different response over that one point says it all. The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. One goes home, one goes on. That's sports, but that's life. It's the same way in life. The reality is, in a fallen world, we can be riding high one minute because of some spiritual success, and the next struggling through the valley of despair and failure and defeat. It's the way it goes. Elijah, he's a great example of this. The Old Testament prophet Elijah was given a great victory over the prophets of Baal. And I'd encourage you to read that this week in your quiet time. 1 Kings chapter 18. It's a great story. Elijah was the last prophet of God in all of Israel. All the people had turned away from God and had started worshiping Baal. Elijah laid down a challenge trying to get a rise out of the people of Israel. In 1 Kings 18:21, it reads this way. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is your God, follow him. But if Baal is your God, follow him." But the people said nothing. They were apathetic. They didn't care. And so Elijah challenged all 450 prophets of Baal with a cookout. That's what he did. He told them, he said, "You guys go and you cut a bull up and you cut it up into pieces. I'll go and I'll do the same thing. We'll lay them on the altar. We'll lay them out there on the altar and we'll call upon the name of our gods. And whichever god consumes this bull as an offering with fire is the god." So the prophets of Baal, they start doing their chants and their dances, and Elijah's over there. He's prompting them on. He's like, "Well, maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe you'll have to wait for your God to come out of the potty so that he can consume your offering. Or maybe he's on vacation." And so he's taunting them with all this stuff. And then Elijah's turn. He comes up and he sits down, and before he prays or does anything, he says, "Hey, I want you to take water and I want you to douse the altar." And he does that three times. I mean, there's so much water that the water's just dripping off the wood. It's dripping off the offering, off the stone. It's filling the trench around it all. And they were in a drought. They were in the middle of a drought. And he pours that water over everything. Then he sits down and he prays. He kneels down and prays to God, to Yahweh. And he absolutely devours the offering. Not only does he burn the offering, but he burns the wood completely. It's so hot that it consumes the stone and the dirt beneath it. And then the scripture says this, the fire lapped up the water in the trench. There was no question to whose God was powerful in that moment, in that display. And so Elijah is on a spiritual high. He told him, he said, "Let's gather these 450 prophets of Baal. Let's take them and let's slaughter every one of them." And that's exactly what the people did. They did that. And then Jezebel speaks up. And she threatens Elijah. She says, you'll die by this time tomorrow at my hand, basically, I'm paraphrasing. And you know what Elijah does after he's just witnessed the power of God, his God at work, destroying this offering, destroying these prophets? Do you know what he does? He cowers. He becomes afraid. He runs away. He's on a spiritual high, and it takes one negative thought, one negative comment, and he's running to the valley of defeat. He runs off, gets underneath an old broom brush, and he prays again. But this time he prays a prayer of defeat. And he says, God, take my life. I can't deal with this. I don't want to deal with this. This is too hard. From victory to defeat in a moment. One choice from victory to defeat, from defeat to victory. And Joshua, as he's leading the Israelites, Ai was the next city in the path of conquest. Ai's geographical location made this city extremely important. It was located along the main trade route that ran along the ridge north to south along the highlands of the central portion of the land. So this was a major battle that was shaping up because of it being a trade route. When I was in Desert Storm, we saw just how important trade routes were. The unit I was with was responsible for cutting off some pretty major trade routes, and this takes away the will of the soldier to fight. If a soldier doesn't have food, that soldier doesn't want to fight. If a soldier doesn't have weapons, that soldier doesn't want to fight. If he doesn't have ammunition, doesn't want to fight. If he doesn't have clothing, doesn't want to fight. If he doesn't get letters from home, doesn't want to fight. And so when you cut off that supply route, you cut off the will to fight. And that's why this city was so important in this battle that was shaping up. And so, and it was going to be an important battle because of the future conquest of Israel as they continue to move through Canaan. So with that, let's look at our passage today, because our passage teaches us how to keep on fighting the good fight so that we don't become like Elijah, so we don't become like the Israelites as they go from victory to defeat, or like Elijah as he goes from victory to defeat. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. That's where we'll start. We're just going to read verse 1. So let's look at that. It says this. We're going to go through 7 and 8, but I'm not going to read all of that for you today. Hopefully you were able to do that before you came this morning. But here's chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. So if you were here last week, you'll remember in chapter 6, we talked about how they were to set aside the devoted things, the things devoted to God, and they weren't supposed to take any of it for themselves, but it all went into God's treasury. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. After God had led them to victory, they disobeyed. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Here's what I get out of this. Hopefully this is what you'll see out of this. Don't let victory lead you to defeat. That's what I see in chapter 7, verse 1. Do you notice the first word of chapter 7? It's the word but. It's just a little three-letter word. But it's a word we should never, ever hurry over. What we see here with the use of this word is a contrast that's starting to shape up. It's contrasting chapter 6 to chapter 7. So when you're reading your Bible and you come across that word but, just know that there's something happening here, okay? And there's something happening on purpose. And here, there's a contrast shaping up between chapter 7 and chapter 6. Chapter 6 was the victory. Fighting the good fight. Chapter 7 is the agony of defeat. Up to this point, Israel had celebrated victory, and it tasted good. But the word but tells us that something is changing. This little word drives home an important truth for us. Victory will be followed by the threat of defeat. Anytime you have a victory in your life, it's followed by the threat of defeat for various reasons. Anytime you have a victory, it's followed, it's threatened. It's threatened by defeat. Doesn't mean you're going to be defeated, but it's threatened by defeat. I've noticed that when people experience success, they can have a tendency to become very lax in their daily preparations. One man who failed to do that, he always prepared daily, was Muhammad Ali. He said, I hated every minute of training, but I said, he said to himself, he said, don't quit. Suffer now and live the rest of your life as a champion. This is a truth that Christians need to pay attention to. Train every day. We are soldiers engaged in a great spiritual battle, and soldiers have to train. As a Christ follower, we have to train every day, being in God's Word. Oh, I just don't have time. Make time. You have time. You prioritize your time. Oh, I don't know how to pray. It's just pray to God. Talk to God. Get with others. Encourage others. Let others encourage you. This is how we train. And we have to train every day. It's a truth we really need to embrace in our lives. What I mean is we can't become complacent in our relationship with Christ. And too many people take it for granted. We just don't focus on our relationship with Christ. Oh, he's there. Yeah, he is. But he wants you there. He wants all of you there. So the victorious Christian life is the life lived by faith and a moment-by-moment surrender to God. The victorious Christian life is rooted and grounded in faith. The whole of Hebrews 11 tells the stories of men and women who by faith were victorious in some way or another. Our God is always victorious, no matter what the circumstance, no matter who the foe. Even the cross of Christ was not a defeat for the Lord, but a victory. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, Jesus said, in the final week of his earthly ministry. And at his trial before the high priest, Jesus testified in Mark chapter 14, he said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a picture of victory. That's something that as Christ followers we can rest assured in. That's a hope, not of uncertainty, but it's a hope of certainty. It's something we know. That's the victory that is we as believers share in. The victorious Christian life is a life lived in triumph over the world. John summarizes this in 1 John chapter 2. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. The victorious Christian life is the conquering of fear and knowing God's peace no matter what comes your way. The Apostle Paul lived and explained it so well. He lived this out. He explained it well in Romans chapter 8. I won't read the whole thing. We'll just summarize it. But when he said it's perseverance through trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. He said that in verse 35. Showing us to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's verse 37. The victorious Christian life naturally leads to a defeat of death itself. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death no longer has a sting. We mourn. We hate to see people leave. But for a Christian, for a guy like Joey who acknowledged Christ as his Lord and Savior, death doesn't have a sting. For those of us left behind, it hurts. It's not the way God intended. It's the result of man's sin. Death entered the world. Death entered the world through one man, but the sting of death was conquered through Christ. And that's a hope we can put our trust in. John describes our reward in heaven in Revelation 21:7. He says, those who are victorious will inherit all this and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But here's the truth. We get to enjoy eternal life right here, right now. Why? Because we are already God's children. He is our God. See, the victorious Christian life is lived by faith, and it's impossible to overemphasize the importance of this fact. And so John follows up with saying in 1 John 5, he says, everyone born of God, here's your hope, here's your trust, here's how you do this. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one, listen, only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Folks, I want to encourage you. Keep fighting the good fight. Live the victorious Christian life. Next thing that jumped out at me is in Joshua 7, 11 through 12, and that's the actions of one impacts the whole group. The actions of one impact whole group. Look at Joshua chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Follow along with me if you would. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. This is God talking to Joshua. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That's why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Israel couldn't defeat Ai. Now, they had just gone in and destroyed Jericho, a fortress of a city, a military compound that would rival Fort Knox, if you will. All right? But now they're going up against Ai, a little bitty nothing of a town. It's not a military fortress, and they can't defeat it. Why? Because they've sinned against God. They're no longer in step with God. They're not walking with God. They've turned their back on God. That's His words. They've brought judgment upon themselves. I want you to notice that God says, the children of Israel were unfaithful. They sinned against the Lord. But we know that it was only one man who did this, right? It was a man by the name of Achan. Achan took of the accursed things. He committed a breach of promise, a breach of trust. That's what the Hebrew word for unfaithful means here. It means he broke a promise. There was a breach of trust on Achan's behalf. Only one man sinned, yet the whole nation paid for that sin. Does that seem fair? Just answer. Does that seem fair? It doesn't, but God's God, we're not. It's His word. Doesn't matter if you or I think it's fair. This is what God said. He said, one man, we know it was one man, but He said the whole nation has sinned. And the whole nation was going to pay for that sin. It's a tremendous spiritual truth that you and I need to nail down in our lives. We really need to grasp this and understand it. The Bible says that the church of Jesus is a body. All of us are members of the same body. I don't know about you, but when one part of my body is ill and diseased, I feel pain all over. When I was a young kid growing up in Kentucky, I worked and I saved money and I bought myself a really cool bicycle. I had my eye on it for a couple of months, which seemed like a lifetime back then. It was red, white, and blue. Had a blue cushion banana seat, sissy bar in the back, big tires. I thought it was the coolest thing I'd ever seen in my life. And I walked up there with my $25 and I bought that bike. I had to mow a bunch of yards to get that. One of the greatest days of my life. And I bring that bike home and I start riding. I thought I was going to ride the tires off of it. But I rode that thing all over. Well, I got pretty good, or at least I thought. So one day, 8 years old, I'm out riding, took my shirt off. I'm riding up and down the street. Look, Mom, no hands. Hit a pothole. Boom. Down I go. slid down this huge hill. It was massive. In the eyes of an 8-year-old, I took my kids back to see it when I was little, when they were little, and I was like, "Well, this isn't a hill; it's a speed bump. You know, it's nothing." And so I slide down this massive hill, okay, and I have road rash all over my, and I hurt everywhere. I mean, I hurt all over. I couldn't raise my arms. I couldn't bend over. Everything. My feet even hurt. And I even had shoes on. And for a Kentucky kid, that's a pretty big deal. But it was miserable. And I'm sure all of us have experienced that. If you ever have a toothache, you're miserable all over, every place. Well, the Apostle Paul reminds us of why that is in 1 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Why was the whole nation accused of sinning? Because one part of its body sinned. Because one part of its body was hurting. We are members of one body right here. All of us are members of one body. The Bible teaches over and over again, that we are one member, that we are one body. And it teaches us that when one member of that body sins, the whole body pays for it. The whole body feels it. Over and over in chapter 7, you're going to see that even though it was just one man who sinned against the Lord, God charged the whole nation for it. Israel had committed a sin. Sometimes people wonder why, as a leadership, we're preoccupied with encouraging people to live right with God, to be faithful to God, to be the body of Christ, to have a biblical worldview. I mean, isn't just coming to church on Sunday morning good enough? No. No, it's not. It's because we know as a leadership that one person who's not right with God can absolutely destroy an entire church. They can. I mean, this is scripture. This isn't just our opinion. Okay, this isn't just something that Americans came up with or that church leaders came up with. This is scripture. I have on more than one occasion in talking to people who are wanting to leave their church and come here, I've asked them this question. I'm like, why? Why do you want to leave your place of worship? Why do you want to come here? I want to know why you're leaving one place and coming here. I really do. Our leadership wants to know. What I really want to know is this. Are you bringing a lot of baggage with you? Are you bringing unresolved conflict with you? Because listen, if you're leaving your church because it's not perfect and they're not meeting and doing everything you think they ought to be doing, and you're leaving for that reason, you're leaving for the wrong reason, because listen, we ain't perfect either. We're far from perfect. And we will upset you, not on purpose. But you won't like everything that goes on. But the big thing is, we don't need unresolved conflict. And most people that I've talked to about this, they've gone back and they've talked to their leadership. And they've tried. And there was no resolution, but they talked. They resolved the relationship. They didn't resolve the conflict. So they agreed to disagree. Okay, you can come. But I've had some, we said, hey, go talk to your leadership. They went and talked to their leadership. You know what happened? They end up staying. That's great. Because listen, we're not sheep stealers. That's not our business here. Not at all. There's like 40,000 people roughly in McDonough County and all of this surrounding area. There's more than enough people to witness to share with, to grow a church with. We don't need to be stealing people from other ranches. Those ranches are just as unhappy. Okay? There's no perfect church. You might like something a little different. Now, listen, if a church isn't preaching scripture, yeah, run. If they're saying scripture is outdated, no good, and all that junk, run. Find you a church that preaches the Bible. Okay? Whether that's here or some other place. But you are a part of a body. And it's important to be part of a local body as well. One of the things that people try to do to us as leaders is complain about someone in the church without ever going to that person themselves. And Jesus is really clear on this. And why do I bring this up? Because this is what destroys churches. And Jesus is clear on this. If you have something against someone, keep your mouth shut until you go talk to them. Just keep your mouth shut until you talk to them. That's scripture. That's not us as a leadership just trying to dodge stuff. Until you talk to that person, you don't need to talk to anybody else. And if you come to us as a leadership, that's what we'll tell you. And we've told people that. And some people's response is this: yeah, y'all all stick together. Listen, when it comes to trying to live according to Scripture and trying to lead a church according to Scripture, you better believe we all stick together. Would you want a leadership that didn't? I'm really asking the question. No, you wouldn't. I would hope not. Because the enemy would love nothing better than to have a stronghold in a church, than to attack a leadership and divide that leadership. I've actually had someone tell me that we need a devil's advocate on our leadership. That's just the dumbest thing I've done ever heard. No, I mean, really? That is an unbiblical statement. As Christians, we don't live on an island. And your choices impact the whole group. And so the way we conduct ourselves individually impacts the whole group. It really does. The way you live as an individual impacts the entire group. Whether you believe it or not, it does. The weakest link in the body of Christ is that Christian like Achan who has sinned against God. And you need to know that your sin, your indifference, your apathy, your private life, it really does affect the whole church. It affects the blessings of God upon it. The people of Israel committed a sin, and the accursed thing, for Achan, he took the accursed thing. And Achan's sin brought defeat to the whole nation of Israel. I think it was 38 or 36. 38 men died in that battle because of Achan's sin when they fought Ai. Do you think that had an impact on the entire body? You better believe it did. At least 38 families. It's the same sin that you and I have, that you and I commit so often. Sometimes unconsciously, sometimes without conviction. But I want you to understand that the sin of Achan will bring defeat to any Christian's life. And it will bring defeat to any church. Do you know what that sin of Achan was? The sin of Achan is taking that which belongs to God, which has been dedicated to God, and using it for ourselves. In verse 11, God said, they hid it among their own stuff. What a commentary that is in the lives of a great many Christians. They have taken what belongs to God and they have put it among their own stuff, as though it was theirs, as though they could do with it as they pleased. Achan took that which belonged to God, which has been consecrated and dedicated to God, and used it for himself. You say, well, you know, you don't see what that has to do with us today. Listen. Listen to what God has clearly said through 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Whoever defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy, because God's temple is holy. That word holy means consecrated. That word holy means devoted. That word holy means dedicated. It's the same word, the accursed. It's what is dedicated to God. And you and I are that temple. You are that temple. The sin of Achan is my taking this body, you taking your body, which has been dedicated to God once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and using it for yourself as you see fit, as it pleases you. That is the breach of trust. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul said, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Listen, I'll say it again. We are not our own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You have no right to use that body of yours for any other reason except to glorify God. The sin of Achan, which is still with us, is my taking this body or anything else that belongs to God, that has been dedicated and consecrated to God, and using it for myself in a way that will not bring glory to Him. You have no right to take that which has been consecrated and dedicated to God by the blood of Jesus Christ and use it for yourself, storing it among your own stuff, like it's your own property. You were bought. I think we forget that sometimes. We were bought at a great price. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, you are committing to the responsibility of being connected with His body, the church. This is who we belong to, one another, through Christ. She's not perfect, but she's His, and we should do all we can to ensure that she is without blemish. Let me just put it in plain English. Don't be a zit on the body of Christ. Just get rid of whatever it is that may be hurting this church. Fight that good fight. Finally, Joshua 7:25 through 8:1. Let's look at that as we wrap up this morning. We'll start down the second part. Joshua 7:25. Then all Israel stoned him. This is what they did to Achan. They took him out. Valley of Achor, and they stoned him. They stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, that's his whole family, everything that belonged to him, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai." Remember, they'd already lost. "Now I'll go do it again. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people and his city and his land." The same language God used when he said, "I have delivered Jericho." Don't try and walk before the Lord, Joshua. Don't try and advance before God calls you. Go at God's pace, not yours. So here's what I get out of this. You have to deal with sin. That's what I see here. You have to deal with sin. And I don't say this flippantly, and I know this is controversial for many people. The fact that God's instruction is to stone Achan in the Valley of Achor makes some of people really uncomfortable. Quite honestly, it makes me uncomfortable. But here's the reality, okay? You ready? God's God and I'm not. God's God and you're not. And what he says is right. We may not understand it. We don't have to agree with it. We just need to get on board with it because he's God. And as a God, he's right. Achan's crime was the first recorded act of disobedience after Israel crossed the Jordan. And his death was the first divinely commanded punishment in the new land. God made it clear that corruption in his family is damaging. It's disastrous, and it still is today. He would not tolerate disobedience. The sin had to be identified, judged, and purged, and the punishment in the Valley of Achor was severe. And once Achan's sin had been dealt with, the Lord turned from his anger, and the people were restored to his favor. Now, what we learn from Achan is that if we're going to fight the good fight, we must properly deal with sin and temptation. That's what I learned. You got to deal with sin. You got to deal with temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. In the context of this verse, Paul is speaking to a church surrounded by idolatry and temptation, just like the Israelites were as they entered into Jericho, just like Achan was. There were social, financial, political pressures to return to the old ways and participate in pagan practices. God in his faithfulness told them and us that there's no temptation anywhere at any time that will take him by surprise, and he will always make a way to escape it and thus endure. When a Christian faces a temptation, God will always give a clear way of avoiding the sin, whatever that sin is. But it is still the choice of the individual to take the way out or not. Avoiding temptation requires moment-by-moment submission to God. Achan and his family had essentially become enemies with God, and led the entire nation of Israel to be enemies with God. I'm sure glad God doesn't deal with his enemies this way today. God has turned from his fierce anger because of the redeeming work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on a cross. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 5, he says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, enemies with God, Christ died for us." We did nothing. Christ did it all. Christ died for each of us before we ever accepted him as personal Lord and Savior. Jesus loved you before you ever loved him. He loved us first when we were still unlovable, and yet he loved us unconditionally even before we knew him. He came to complete us and give us a destiny by making us the best we can be in him alone, to be best positioned for this great love, to be the best love we can ever experience. He came to reveal himself to us more deeply, that we shall know that we belong to him alone and he belongs to us, and that nothing can separate us from his great love. He came to restore us to our originally intended beauty with love, grace, and power in God, to restore us to our previously taken inheritance by the enemy in the Garden of Eden, and make power change hands. Because he has our best interest at heart, he came to win us back our full inheritance in him and his beloved bride. He came that we may know him, understand his pure intentions for us, accept this beautiful expression of his great love so as to love him back. This great love invited us to open our hearts and receive him that we may experience him fully, love him back, and trust him completely as we dwell in his shelter, knowing that this great love for us is unending. We are who we are in him alone, and have what we have in him alone, the absolute lover of our souls. We are the bride waiting for our groom who loves us beyond limits. And as we wait, let us know him, love him, and live in faith in him. Remember, we have to deal with sin because our individual actions impact the whole group. We can't let a victory lead us to defeat.